1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. So we're working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. Had a little respite from that, a week ago? And today we are back in the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're talking about a very, very practical matter today, okay? Very practical matter. And it's difficult when you just preach straight through passages because you got to deal with stuff you don't even want to deal with, all right? So let's look at the passage this morning. This talks about lawsuits amongst Christians. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent then to constitute the smallest of law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more of matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who have no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man who is able to decide between the brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that is against your brethren. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word today. And God, as we would look to your word, we pray that you'd give us insight into this passage. Lord, help us to understand our duty and our responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray today that you'd give a special measure of grace as we would examine your word, Lord, that you would use it in our lives today to bring about the furtherance of obedience in our faith to you. We pray now in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Court-related TV has become an absolute huge business in America. Tens of millions of dollars are spent annually either on the production of or the advertisements thereof or the viewership of it. Hundreds of thousands of people watch court TV. I was going through this kind of inspired by Pastor Richard the other week when he was talking about the different fathers. I went to and looked at the different court programs. Okay, I couldn't believe this. The People's Court, Divorce Court, Judge Judy. I know some of you like Judge Judy. Night Court, Hot Seat, Judge Mathis, Paternity Court, Judge Alex, Judge Ross, Judge Hatchett, Judge Faith, Moral Court, High Court, Judge Karen, Power of Attorney, Texas Justice. I think that's done with a six-shooter. Maria Lopez, Street Court, Judge Wampner, Judge David Young, Family Court, The Last Shot with Judge Gunn, Judge Mills Lane, Perry Mason's not there anymore. Okay. Seriously, and that is not an exhaustive listing of all of the court TVs that have been on in the last 10, 15 years. Okay? I had no idea that there were so many people that wanted to air their dirty laundry in front of nationwide audiences. You know? Have you ever watched those programs and seen, I mean, people are stupid, right? People act really dumb on some of those. And it's like, why would you ever, ever want to go on TV to let people see your dirty laundry, all right? And I think two of the most overused words in our vocabulary today is I'll sue. Because it seems like everybody's suing everybody today. Children suing their parents, students suing their teachers, players suing their coaches, different groups are suing the state, spouses are suing, and we have, you know, come to the place where it's no different between Christians and non-Christians in this whole area. And Christian, we as churches need to speak out about this, look at what the Scripture teaches on it, and brothers and sisters in the family of God are actually pressing charges against, demanding rights against our own brothers and sisters in the church. And that shouldn't be. That shouldn't be. As a culture, I think we've gone quite mad. And today we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to explore Paul's teaching here on the Christian and litigation. Okay, the Christian and litigation. I know there's a couple of lawyers in the church here this morning, so you're going to keep track of me, I'm sure. In this passage, Paul asks a series of 8 questions in 8 verses in which he is kind of peppering the Corinthians to show them that they are essentially in contempt of God's courts. Okay? They are acting in such a way that Paul is actually kind of saying, you are in contempt of God's court by the way that you are acting. So they are suing one another. There's lawsuits against one another. There's litigation going on against one another within the church. And one of the least written about areas of business life for Christians appears to be the issues of lawsuits and legal actions. And I know there's a lot who are here who are in business. And what biblical principles govern Christians when fair play falters, okay, or disputes arise? So we're going to hopefully try to get some of those answers as we look at God's Word today. So I want you to follow along with me here in 1 Corinthians 6 as we hopefully try to gain a little bit of better insight into what God's Word says about the Christian and litigation. Christians, first of all, are to attempt to settle their disputes with other believers without involving non-Christians. First step, what Paul talks about here in these first 8 verses that I read. Paul says, commit to settle your disputes with believers in the church. That should always be the first step. Get a brother or a sister if your brother doesn't want to listen to you, if your sister doesn't want to listen to you. Get a brother or a sister to go with you. Try to go to him or her. Don't take it to the courts, is what Paul is saying here. Now, the Corinthians were violating Christ's basic commandments of what? Basic commandments to love your brother. As followers of Christ, we're no longer to function in this world as though we were part of this world. Okay? We obviously have to live in this world, we have to function in this world, but we don't have to play by the same rules that the world plays by. And the Corinthians were taking up and harboring offenses due to their pride and their arrogance and their lack of love towards one another, and they were directly violating the prayer of Christ back in John chapter 17, where Jesus prayed that all of his followers would be unified. That we would be in unity. And when we are suing one another, when we are holding transgressions against one another, we are obviously in violation of the Word of God. I know that in the last couple of political races, the last couple of cycles, I think that Christians were too busy imitating whatever our political party is. Whatever the party is that you are and whatever it is that I am, we're tending to behave more like we're mirroring our parties than we're imitating our Savior. And we need to be reminded that this world is transitory. Christ is eternal. Now, why was Paul so upset by the lawsuits at Corinth? Okay, when thinking about the lawsuits and the courts in the ancient times, we got to put aside our own cultural understanding. How many of you have ever either been in a courtroom setting, either as a witness, a plaintiff, defendant, or you have been in to observe a courtroom setting? How many? So, okay, a lot. Okay, a lot of us have. I won't ask why you were there, all right? I won't ask why you were there. But for the most part, in American courtroom settings, it's a small affair, isn't it? I mean, there aren't a lot of people who are usually there unless you are in a very notorious or noteworthy case. There don't tend to be that many people, okay? A few people. If there's a jury, it's, 12 or maybe a little bit smaller depending upon what type of level of court it is for the jury. And so when we as 21st century American Christians, we read this passage, we're thinking to ourselves, wait a minute, there's really not that many people who are going to be hearing what's going on. It's not going to be that big of a deal. Take yourself back in time to when the Apostle Paul was writing, okay? Because at Athens, and most likely, therefore, at Corinth, too, court was held very differently. Court was like the major entertainment of the day, okay? It was like sports today, really, seriously. It's kind of like sports today, and if you had an offense against someone in town, you would go to what was called the members of the 40. There were 40 men. And they would listen to your complaint, and then they would pick an arbitrator for you. And that arbitrator was a man in his 60th year, and he would sit down and try to take care of your differences. And if you were unable to come to a satisfactory conclusion to the matter, What would happen next is you would go to the first level of jury, depending upon the value of the case, and there would be 201 jurors. Okay? If it was more expensive, if it had a higher financial basis to it, it would be 401 jurors. If it was the most expensive level, okay, of transgression or offense that was going on, damages that were being sought, there would be 6,000 jurors. You had to be 30 years of age, you had to be a male, you had to be 30 years of age or older, and they could have as many as 6,000 people sitting there listening to your case. Now do you understand maybe a little bit more insight why Paul was saying, don't air your dirty laundry. Don't take this before all these people, because it doesn't want to hear, you know, not everybody wants to hear this or get it spread all around. You know, Athens and Corinth and the Greco-Roman world in that sense must have just been awful, okay? No offense to those of you who are lawyers, but can you imagine basically everybody was a lawyer? Can you think about that? I mean, that was the pastime. It was one of the national pastimes, either going to war or suing people. It was a pastime. And everybody was kind of like at least a paralegal in their society. They all knew the law. Now, it must have been really frustrating. But when we understand this as the background, hopefully it gives us a little bit of better insight into why Paul's saying, don't air this out. Don't go to the courts. Don't do this. Because every time we go and we're suing a brother or we're suing a sister in Christ, every time we're doing that, we're airing our dirty laundry and we're giving the name of Christ another black eye. Okay? Because what? Because we're telling the world we really can't get along with one another, even though we say we love everybody. I love everybody, but I just don't love it when you don't pay me, right? Or when you break your word with me. Now, Paul comes up here and he gives three questions. He states three questions, and he uses these, and he's kind of peppering or cross-examining them, you might say. He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Second question, if you will judge the world, aren't you competent to constitute the smallest of law courts? And third, do you not know that you will judge angels? How much more will you judge matters of this life? Paul's saying one day you're going to be part of the greatest court of all. You're going to be in the court of the universe. You're going to be judging all this. How dare you, he's saying, how dare you not be able to distinguish with matters of such little importance as here is now? So it's kind of a greater to lesser argument that he's using. And he's saying, listen, you are by nature this. You are trained. You are skilled. This is what God's Spirit has done within you. One day you are going to be sitting kind of on the high court, so as to speak. Now, many of you know my son-in-law is an ophthalmologist, and if Catherine had an eye problem, okay, I doubt very much he would say to her, well, honey, when you're at school tomorrow, why don't you go to the school nurse and have her take a look at your eye, right? It would seem a little ridiculous to have someone who's an LPN or an RN, even though that's a very highly trained position and very competent in what they would practice medicine, but they're not an OD. Right? They're not an ophthalmologist. And Paul's essentially saying that to them. You are already of this level. You should not go down and go before the unsaved, unregenerate to air out what are your grievances with one another. Now consider these three questions. What Paul is doing is he's saying there are three end time realities. And he's saying that I want you to consider the end time reality so that it will change the behavior today. Okay? That's why we should live with the idea of heaven before us constantly. You know, some people say, well, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. I've never found anybody like that. Truthfully, all Christians, including self, are more earthly conscious than heavenly minded. The end result is we tend to love this place and we become attached to this place so much so that we can't even think about the other place, right? Where we're going to be spending all of eternity with our Lord. And so what he is saying here is readjust, fine-tune, you know, the TV, go back out, change the antenna, okay? None of you know what I'm saying. I know there's at least two or three of you that are really cheap like me. You know exactly what I'm saying, okay? go out there and you've got to fine-tune it so you can get the signal again. What's the signal? The signal is different from what the world is saying to do. And another illustration of this might possibly be, you know, Chief Justice Roberts, U.S. Supreme Court, an incredible legal mind. He hears arguments on the most pressing issues of our time. Some of the most incredible male and female lawyers of our time argue before him on a daily basis. I don't know if he's a member of a homeowners association or not, okay? But let's assume that he is. And people in his homeowners association say, Justice Roberts, would you mind? There's two people that are having a little tiff in our neighborhood. Would you be willing to come and listen to it? And he said, oh, no, I'm not qualified. You're not qualified. You sit on the U.S. Supreme Court. You are what? He is the Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court. You can't decide a little tiff at a HOA meeting? Really? That's exactly what Paul is saying here to the Christians at Corinth. He's saying essentially, what is your problem? Grow up and act like Christians and settle your hash. Okay? Now, he didn't say settle your hash, but it's in the Greek. I looked it up. Okay? In verses 4 through 8, Paul is instructing the Corinthians on what they need to do when there is strife, because let's face it, we will have conflict, and we will have conflict with other Christians, right? Wow. You guys are all redeemed and saved, and all, because there were only three of you that had a problem with other Christians. Wow. Okay. See how well you do when we take communion next time. Verses 5 through 6, look at what Paul is actually taunting them in their behavior. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is no one among you who is a wise man? There's no one able to decide. What was their statements in the previous chapters? We are so wise. We are so knowledgeable, Paul. We have gone beyond what you have taught, and we have gone beyond. We're going to the deeper things of God. And Paul comes back, and he's taking out his proverbial paring fillet knife, whatever you want to call it, and he's cutting them down to size. And he's saying, are you so wise there's no one in the church able to decide these type of legal matters? He's absolutely dripping with sarcasm, okay? He's dripping with sarcasm. Why is he doing that? How many of you have ever had a cracked tooth? Cracked tooth? I had one about a year and a half ago. I broke it during dinner. I bit into something. And some cute blonde that sits at our table, she just thought it was the most hilarious thing. I'm there going, oh! And somebody, who I won't say, who's sitting in the front row on this side, is going, ah! Ha, 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 ha. Look at that! Dad's, oh! It's so funny. Well, when you get ice, or if you get heat on a cracked tooth, what happens? Right? Right? Until it gets fixed. It really hurts. You say, ouch. You say, ouch, right? That is exactly what Paul is trying to do here. He's trying to put an ice cube, or he's trying to give a warm coffee to a cracked tooth so that they would get shocked out of their doldrums in thinking, well, this is bad. What we're doing is wrong. Paul says here in verses 7 and 8, when a brother takes a brother in a situation like this, it becomes a no-win. It becomes a defeat, okay? It's a total defeat. And he says something, it's better to suffer wrong and give up some of your own rights than to cause suffering for the name of Christ. Now I want to tell a personal story. I'm going to tell a personal story not to set us up as being great examples, because I've failed 10 times more than I have ever succeeded in this area, okay? But I do have a good story and I want to tell it. So years ago, 20 years ago now, when we were getting ready to move up here, some friends of ours came and they were getting ready to go to the mission field. They were going to go to Saudi Arabia, and they were going over to work in the underground church over there. And they came and they said to us, they said, we would like to give you our van. And we were about to move up here to South Carolina, and we didn't have from South Carolina up here. I do know my geography, okay? And they said, we would like to give you our van. Would you like it? I said, of course, yeah. What person doesn't take somebody's van if they're giving it away? So they gave us a nice, relatively new minivan. And they said there's only one stipulation, and the stipulation is when the wife's parents come back. They were overseas at that point, and they said when they come back, We want you just to allow them to use that for the summer's furlough when they would be back. We're like, fantastic. Give me the van. You know, they can have it when they come back. So as things were approaching, we had moved up to here, and the couple were coming from overseas, and they wrote us in an email, and they said, you know, we'll be coming on such and such a date to take possession of the van, and we can talk after that as to whether or not you will want to buy it back from us or what. And I said, buy it back. There was never a buy it back, okay? I have the title on this. The title was from the other person. The title has come to my wife and myself, and we said, well, we're going to pray about this. My wife said that. I was like, I want to punch somebody. She says it's better. She says it's better to pray, okay? And so we prayed about this, and all during the summer we prayed about it, and about a week or so before these folks were to come back to Iowa City, they said, well, we'd like to know, you know, how much do you want to pay for my van, okay? And we sat and we thought about this. We thought this is a no-win situation. This is an absolute no-win situation. And the only way that I will not be able to have hostility towards this person for the rest of my life is to give the van away. Now, the title never had that person's name on it, ever. In the history of that title, never had their name. It went from one person to us, and there was an arrangement that was made, and yet we felt very strongly led that this was what God wanted us to do in this situation. Okay, and God very clearly did that. I still remember seeing my van drive away. I still remember that, watching my van drive away. But I want to tell you something. Because I had surrendered the ownership, and my wife, bless her, had surrendered the ownership of that van over to God at the very beginning, you know what? It was very easy to say goodbye, van, and not become bitter, not become angry about that. Why? Because inherently, well, not inherently, but the scripture tells us in Psalms 50, verse 10, that our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And either he's able to provide us with a van or not provide us with a van. Either he's able to meet our needs or he's not able to meet our needs. Okay? And so we need to always have these things in the back of our minds. I would be the last person to say that Christians are to be patsies, or to allow themselves to be run over or continually abused or stolen from or whatever like that. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I am talking about is my rights are not as important as my testimony. Our rights are not as important as our testimony before God. Okay, now second of all, because of what I've just looked at here, I need to take just a few moments to examine a few important clarifying considerations when we look at a passage like this. Because probably some people are thinking, then is it ever legitimate for a Christian to use a secular court or a legal system? You know, you read a passage like this, and pastor just says that, so therefore should we never use the legal system in America or a secular court or whatever? What was Paul saying here, and what was Paul's personal experience? Paul used his rights and his authority as a Roman citizen on more than one occasion, right? Do you remember when he's talking? And he's talking at a temple, I think it's in Acts chapter 22, and a mob is developing, and a Roman commander has allowed Paul to address the mob, and the mob is becoming unruly. And what does that Roman commander do? The centurion, I think, he takes him out and he scourges him, hoping that it's going to kind of pacify the crowd, right? And it does kind of work there for a moment. And then what does Paul say the next day? Oh, by the way, Jack, you forgot to ask whether or not I was a Roman citizen. Do you know what would have happened to that centurion, that official? What would have happened to him had Paul pressed the issue? He would have been executed because it was illegal to scourge a Roman citizen without trial. Paul held that situation in his hands. Did he use his rights? Absolutely. He used his rights. He made him come out. He made him apologize. He made him do that. Did he take his very blood from him? No, he did not. He did not do that. He used, though, his legal rights. He invoked his rights as a citizen in that situation. Now, you think of another case. Paul is before Festus, Felix, and Agrippa, right? In Acts kind of chapter 24 through about 26, there's this courtroom scene that's going on, and we read between the lines that Festus wants to do the Jews a favor, so he is subverting justice in this case. Paul is smart enough. I mean, Paul's a lawyer kind of individual. He's smart enough. He sees what's going on. And what does he do? Does he say, oh, I'm just going to take it on the chin? Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. There again, he's using his legal right. What's he doing? He says, I am a Roman citizen. I'm not going to put up with this nonsense. I appeal to the highest court in the land. It would be like you or me being able to be fast-tracked to the U.S. Supreme Court. Every Roman, born Roman citizen had that right for himself or herself. He had that right in order to be able to make that appeal. And so Paul uses that. So what is Paul specifically talking about here in in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? He's talking, I believe, about civil disputes between individuals. These are not criminal actions, okay? These are not, today, insurance companies. These aren't class action lawsuits. These aren't those type of legal actions that we would see probably more of today than in Paul's era. Paul makes it clear that secular civil courts are valid and needed where? Romans chapter 13. He talks about the authority that the state has. The state has those rights. That's why we have a police force. That's why we have a judicial system. That's why we have those things. But Paul is saying here, he is saying that when you're having arguments, when you're having offenses, when you are ripping one another off in these areas and you're supposed to be believers, you need to address that in the church first of all. So the question then is asked, maybe, is it ever right to sue? Paul doesn't specify any criminal cases because he's teaching elsewhere, as I said, criminal cases must always be handled by the state. We must always distinguish between sins and crimes. Sins are handled by the church, while crimes must be handled by the state. Both are God's governing authorities. The state is just as much a part of God's governing authority as the church is. I know that's hard to believe, but that's scriptural. And when a crime has been committed, a Christian may at times be obligated to turn a fellow Christian in and even to testify against him or her in the courtroom. The church does not have jurisdiction over criminal justice. That belongs to the state. Again, go back to Romans chapter 13 and some other passages. That's why, again, sadly, we've seen even in our own community recently, but throughout the history of Christianity, we've seen a lot of this. We've seen in the Catholic, there was the church scandal about 20 years ago, both in Ireland and here. Most recently, we've seen something in a very large church in our own community where a sin is also a crime. And when a sin is a crime, the church must also see that it is addressed by the state, and the state must, in fact, you know, it's their responsibility to then rule over that issue. We cannot hide that. We don't hide crimes, okay? We don't do that. You saw what happened 20 years ago when an entire system hid criminal behavior for generations, and you saw what ended up happening. It's wrong. It's always wrong when that happens. So one time, I believe, and you can disagree, when it's permissible to sue is when one is seeking protection from the state itself, when the state is overreaching. And we live in a society in which we as Christians are citizens and we have the right to be able to respond in a legal fashion. Okay? And so we've seen Right to Life organizations who've sued for the protection of the unborn. We've seen churches file class action lawsuits for protection of religious freedom. We've seen civil rights organizations sue for the protection of the rights of minorities. A Christian university, even recently, a catering company, for protection of what was basically a vendetta by the IRS against them. Tyndall House, a Christian publishing house, recently had to sue against the Affordable Care Act because it required them to violate their conscience on abortifacive and contraceptive elements within the health insurance that was being forced upon them to provide for their employees. They saw that as a violation of their conscience on this issue. Now, I would say in any of those situations, you had better go into it prayerfully. You better go into it carefully, prayerfully, and with all sorts of counsel. Now, according to this passage, must Christians absolutely never sue or bring legal action against another Christian? I think as you look at this passage, that's obviously the first choice in all situations. But we have to remember 1 Corinthians 6 is in a very limited context. And the moment we press passages beyond what their context is the moment we begin to do damage to the context of that. For one thing, if you're dealing with an issue, let's say you're in a business, and you have somebody that's a partner or maybe a client or a vendor, and they say, oh, I'm a Christian too. And they rack up all sorts of bills or they, you know, have all sorts of charges, and then they say, oh, I'm not going to pay. You're not going to pay. I'm not going to pay. Well, what do you mean you're not going to pay? I don't want to pay. Well, I'm going to have to take you to court and recover because you're going to cause me to lose my business and blah, blah, blah. You can't do that. I'm a Christian. Now, there's something deeply wrong there, isn't there? Okay, there's something very deeply wrong when somebody uses their supposed Christianity as a ploy so they can run all over you and, what, rip you off. They are not acting like a Christian at that point, are they? Let's think about some other issues, too. You know, someone has committed violent crime against you. Do you just simply say, well, you know, that's okay? No, because in my experience, when we've seen this throughout life, they will commit a violent crime against somebody else. So you need to stand up in those situations, and plus the state will do that for you in most violent crimes anyways. You know, let's think about this. Somebody's abusing a child, and you know, and you've seen that is going on, okay? That has to, or domestic violence, which is so high and so prevalent today. You know that is going on. It is your duty, let's put it that way, it is your duty to be involved in that situation. Not to cower away and say, well, I'm a Christian, so I can't be involved in that. You know, all too many times, women predominantly, although I guess today there are men as well, you know, they won't respond, they won't report. I had a friend of mine that was an ER doctor. He says, do you know it's usually the 11th time that a woman ends up in the ER before they admit that the man is abusing them? That is 10 times too many. That's 11 times too many. But it's 10 times too many without that jerk going to jail. Amen? Amen? So in my opinion, again, it's my opinion, okay, there are some areas. You know, there are definitely some areas where we are supposed to use this system that God has allowed. You remember that God has allowed you to live in this country at this time. We may not always have these rights as Christians, okay? And there are some of you who are here this morning who are from countries in which as Christians you had absolutely no right, you know, legal right or standing before society to be able to do that. And there are voices in our nation today that are saying, you don't have a right. You shouldn't have a right. Thank God before the United States Constitution, every single one of us in this room has a right. Amen? We have a right. And we're to use those, but we're to use those very judiciously as Christians. It shouldn't be pride that's causing us to do this. It shouldn't be avarice in our own hearts that's causing us to do this, okay? The good news is that the body of Christ has many competent, wise individuals who are gifted in peacemaking and conflict resolution, and those members under the guidance of the Holy Spirit are the first people that you and I should go to when trying to work out a dispute amongst brethren. Amen. Third and finally, Paul warns the Corinthians to live according to their new identity. Look at verses 9 and following. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What's Paul doing? Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to live up to their new lives in Christ. Okay? He has up to this point been putting a boot in the behind. Now he's telling them, he's encouraging them. Now, he's coming and he's saying, now come on, you can do better. You can live up to this level. And he says to them, he's characterizing the list of these vices. There's 10 vices that are given that characterize unbelieving sinners in order to exhort them to live like saints. He is saying, this is what you were. This is what you were. Saying that this is what you were means this is not what you are anymore. Okay? Probably most all of us could identify with one or two or maybe more of the vices that are on this list. And he says to them, he's writing now the third time, do you not know, do you not know, do you not know that the unjust, and I think what he means there is the unbelieving judges that they have been running off to saying, can you solve our problems for us? Can you solve our problems for us? Because we can't solve our own problems. And Paul is saying, do you not know that the unjust will not inherit God's kingdom? He's saying, you're going to these guys who have no repute, no reputation in the church. You are going there, you are taking your problems before them and airing that before them. He says, they're not even inheriting the kingdom of God. He says, don't you remember who you used to be? You were sexually immoral. You're idolaters, you're adulterers, you're male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, whatever translation yours uses. And he goes through it and he says that, and he reminds them that the Corinthians, that these judges they are seeking out won't even spend eternity with them unless they come to Christ, right? They are not brothers and sisters in Christ. Consequently, they do not have the Christian's best interest at heart. Instead of warning the Corinthians here, Paul exhorts them to live up to the standard that they have been saved to. Verse 11, he says to the Corinthians that they too were previously like them. Some of you were like this, but what? You were washed, what? You were sanctified. That's set apart. You were justified. That's the legal action, right? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And in spite of these serious behavioral problems, Paul insists that the identity of these Corinthian Christians has changed. And he insists that they have been completely forgiven. They've been completely set aside, sanctified as children of God. They have been declared as righteous in God's sight. And he's saying to them, now act like it. Act like it. He's saying you are able to attain to so much more than what you're attaining to. In coaching, Pastor Richard and I saw that over several years of coaching. You'd see a kid and they're just all thumbs, right? And shoelaces tied together or whatever, yeah? You are so much, there's so much more potential there than what you're demonstrating. And you work with them a while and they begin to have some successes and they begin to improve and then they begin to believe in themselves that they can do that, right? And what happens? Then the behavior gets better and it gets better. I'm convinced that's what Paul is doing right here and now. He's saying that to them. You can do better than this, guys. Quit taking these offenses that you have against one another. Go to one another. Hash them out. Get in a room. Fight it out. But deal with it. Within the confines of the church, bring a brother or a sister to be a witness there. Paul challenges the Corinthians then, and I think the Christians today, live out your identity in Christ. The church at Corinth had fallen flat on its face in this matter. Just boom, flat on its face. Do you know that the Corinthian Christians were practicing virtually every sin in that list, verses 9 and 10? I mean, we've seen it. We've seen it in different passages. Some were involved in coveting and swindling, chapter 6, verse 8. Some in adultery and fornication, chapter 5, chapter 6. Some in idolatry, we'll see that in chapter 10. drunkenness, addiction, chapter 11, reviling, chapter 4 talks about that. And they're guilty of breaking almost every one of the list, even now. They're still doing that. Paul's saying you're not acting a whole lot like the church, you're acting a lot like the world, but I know you can do better in Christ. You know what? It doesn't do us any good, and it doesn't do the individual any good today to say, oh, let's just accept this. Let's just accept this as it is. Let's all be nice. And let's just accept this behavior today. I mean, I'm going through this list this past week, and I'm thinking about this, okay? Really, serious. I'm thinking about this. I'm meditating on this passage. And I'm wondering to myself, why does the liberal mainstream church today, why does that one particular sin in this entire list is now, let's bring it in, let's be happy about it, let's all be accepting, let's all, you know, put it up there as poster child, let's all do that. And I think, would we ever do that with swindlers? Be a swindler. Be a swindler. We are so proud that you're a swindler and that you're part of the church today. We are so, think about this one, we are so happy that you're committing adultery and fornicating. Just come right up here. We'll put our arms around you. And we'll. Why do we politicize one sin? Why? We don't do that in the church of God. We don't say that somebody that's covetous is good. We don't say that somebody who's an adulterer is good. We don't say that somebody who's a fornicator is good. We don't say that. We say that this is a sin you can be saved from. Why do we want to tell people that you have to stay in what is sin? Why do we do that? Let us take on the identity of Christ as we seek to live in this world. Paul is basically saying, well, think about it this way. One of the crimes, one of the biggest, from a financial standpoint today, one of the biggest crimes that is going on today in our high-tech, information-driven society is what? Identity theft. You now get, you know, LifeLock, and you get insurance and all this sort of stuff. I've got a silver-lined credit card holder that I put my credit card that has a chip in it because you can't come near me with a reader and read that information because I have my silver-lined protection card, right? Okay? Supposedly it works. I don't know. It's probably somebody just said, well, we'll sell this doofus, you know, a little card holder or whatever. I don't know. But nonetheless, you know, when someone gets a hold of another's personal credit information, the other personal data, and uses that to make all sorts of expensive purchases and carry out the transaction in the victim's name, we call that identity theft. Identity theft. Last year, I get my time mixed up here. Last year, it was close to Easter. I went into an Asian market, and I won't say it publicly, but if you want to ask me privately, I'll definitely tell you. I went into one of the Asian markets in Coralville. Because I wanted to get something, and I'm kind of addicted to this Thai sauce. I put it on my rice, and I put it on, you know, I love the sweet and sour hot Thai sauce. And I went in there, and I used a credit card to buy something that was like $7 or whatever. And I know all of you who are Dave Ramsey fans are saying, see, you got that. You deserve getting hit because you used a credit card, okay? Yeah, you're probably right, okay. You're probably right. So I went in and I ran my card and I gleefully went home with my little Mai Tai sauce. And that night, you know, we had this great little dinner at Carol and I just put that on and I loved it. My sinuses all opened up and I had a grand time. And the next morning I'm at work, I think, right? Carol calls me up. Have you been making purchases in New York City? You bought a latte. And roses for someone in New York. No, honey, I didn't buy roses for anybody else. I can promise you, no roses came out of my pocket. No. And well, there are charges. You know, God bless Discover Card. They are good at this stuff. I mean, within minutes of this, and this dude had bought roses and coffee and then made some, you know, expensive purchase someplace else. I think it was like $700 within just a few minutes. I mean, this dude was on a spree, okay, with my card, all right? Because why? Because they'd done one of those little phishing thingy mabobs, you know, in that credit card reader, and I got nailed. Well, the end result of that, you know, it worked out. It ended up fine, and I don't go to that market anymore. Okay, don't go there. But when we think about this, you know, for all the practical purposes, there has been an exchange of identity for the Christian. What the identity thieves accomplish illegally, Jesus Christ has accomplished legitimately for believers. That is, he has effected an exchange of identity with you. Christ did not come simply to change your life or my life or to forgive you or me of our sin. He came as an exchange, your life for his. Therefore, we should live out that who we are. And that is exactly what Paul is telling the Corinthians here, is quit living for yourself, quit living for your rights, quit living for your pride, quit living for my desires, and live for Christ. Amen. Live for Christ in such a way that seeks to be reconciled and to reconcile with your brother and your sister. So kind of in conclusion, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're called to live in unity, in peace with one another. God wants us to experience peace with one another. And if that's not going on, our first step is not to run off to the courthouse. Our first step is to run to our brother and seek to be reconciled. The second step is to take a witness with us. The third might be to bring it before the church or whatever else in that situation. But we live in such a predacious nature in our culture today that the retention of the attorneys in the courtroom arena combined to form kind of an atmosphere that makes it almost impossible to reconcile relationships. God says we are to be more concerned about our love for our brother or our sister than even for our own pocketbook. That should never be the motivation. Let's also remember there is oftentimes blessing, hidden blessing in conflict, an opportunity to demonstrate godly character in the face of adversity, life-changing character. So let's think about these things. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for your word this morning. Father, as we look to your word this morning, we realize this is a very practical area of life, that each of us must, under your word and under the leadership of your Holy Spirit, approach very carefully. Father, we want to thank you, first of all, that we have such a system in place in our country today that we can make appeals to, that we can, when our rights are being violated, that we can go to, that we can seek help, Lord, with competent men and women who are there to help us along the way. But Father, as believers, first of all and foremost, we are to seek to be reconciled to our brothers. And Lord, if there is pride, if there is arrogance, if there is a meanness of spirit that is developed within us, Lord, help us to seek that first, that we might seek reconciliation in our lives. Father God, we pray for wisdom in this matter, as all matters, Lord, of the practical life, that we might live in such a way that would be pleasing in your sight. For we ask this now in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.